tonight to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Last week, I should say our last time together, in our discussion of the gifts and of Pentecostalism, we talked a little bit about what we can do. And of course, the first thing we mentioned is we can exalt Christ through the Word. And we mentioned some verses on redeeming the time and on preaching the Word, and how important this is. Tonight we want to look at another aspect of what can we do. And this, of course, will be the concluding message on this series. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Perhaps we should start in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, of course, here is one mention in the epistles of Paul of the weapons that the believer has. Now, there is no question but that the believer has certain spiritual power as a result of this. Some would conclude from this that the believer would have the power of exorcism, the casting out of demons. I know of one man who is a great preacher. I don't know his views on this today, so I can't say this is his view now. But some 8 or 10 years ago was claiming to have done just that in some of his ministry. If I told you where, you'd know who I'm talking about. I don't believe we have any warrant for this kind of thing in the epistles of Paul, except in one special case. As I would understand the Pauline epistles and the weapons of our warfare, I would take it that we would have the power of self-exorcism. Now, you see if that wouldn't be implied by some of these promises. That is, that I would have the power, not me personally, but Christ, of course, but I would have the promise that if I prayed to God as a believer and understood the Word, that through prayer and Bible study, the demon could be gotten out of my life, but no one else's. I think that's proper, and you might search and see with me. Otherwise, I believe we would have the problem that even if the believer willed it, the demon would continue to dominate his life. And that doesn't seem to me to fit in at all with the kinds of statements that we have here in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Now, there's no question that the demons can trouble us. When we're talking about exorcism, we're not talking about getting someone out of the influence of a demon at all, because you're not going to get away from the influence of the demons completely until the rapture or until you die. There's absolutely no way to remove yourself from the influence of Satan. Satan's ministers are transformed as angels of light. And we certainly are apostles of light, or whatever the verse is. And there are Christians constantly being influenced by them. And you and I can be influenced by them. It's something that we should be very cautious about. Each of us, no matter how close we may be to the Lord today, may sin tomorrow, or may sin later on tonight. And of course, to that extent, we can be brought under the influence of the demon. But I'm talking about demonization, where the demon actually uses our bodily faculties for its purpose, our mouth or our arms or some other part of us. This, I believe, can happen to Christians. This is really the thought that is translated demon possession in Scripture. I think we've taken some care to point this out, because technically the word translated demon possession in Scripture is really the word that should be translated demonization. It's just simply the verb form of the word demon. The demon can never possess a Christian in the sense of own the Christian, but he can possess the Christian in the sense of operating through his faculties. And for this reason, Pentecostalism is really a very serious thing. Christians do it. might actually come to allow their tongues to be used by demons. And that's a very serious charge, one that can be supported from Scripture. But notice, we have here in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, as I understand the weapons of our warfare, and we're going to look at Ephesians 6 shortly, they have to do with my spiritual battle with Satan's power. So they have nothing to do with me getting a victory for you. And this is where the cast out demons boys are wrong in this dispensation. I cannot gain a spiritual victory for you. But I do believe that this verse would teach me that I can gain such spiritual victories for me. Or I should again give God the credit, for it's the Spirit that does such work. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but what? Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I contend in the believer's life that that has to include the demon's possession of my mind or my mouth or my hands or my ears or my eyes or whatever. And then he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I'm fully aware of the fact that no one has ever done this, and that because of the tug of the old nature, no one probably ever will. But from a purely theoretical standpoint, we have to say it's possible because we're exhorted to do it. We're exhorted to bring down every high thing, cast down. Certainly the high things include not only religious systems, not only doctrinal error, but demons as well. Indeed, Satan himself has to be included under this designation. And we are to cast down every high thing within ourselves, not within you. Me within myself, you within yourself. Every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and then we're to bring our thoughts captive to Christ. If we do that, demonization cannot occur. And when we fail to do that, demonization can occur. Sound right? That's the power, I believe, that we're granted through God. Now, we can't talk about the weapons without looking at Ephesians 6. Because, you see, there are those who talk about bringing every thought to the captivity of Christ. They don't mean by that that they surrender their thoughts to the Word of God rightly divided. They mean by that that, I suppose, they sit back and think about Christ all the time. That's a very dangerous substitute for what the Scripture means by bringing every thought to the captivity of Christ. And the weapons of our warfare are no such sitting back and daydreaming about Christ. This is, I think, as far as most Christians get. And the daydreaming Christian, who sits back and says, "Now I want to think good thoughts about Christ," may very well open himself up to demonic power. In some of the excerpts from the book on Pentecostalism that I read you sooner, we noted that many times people under demon influence shout, "Jesus is coming." You know, they have thoughts about Jesus too. And this is a very common thing in demon occurrences. So when we talk about bringing every thought to the captivity of Christ, we mean to define that in accordance with the Word of God rightly divided, and we mean not to define it any other way. This is the reason I believe that Satan hates this grace message that we believe and proclaim so very much, because in it is spelled the doom of his influence in our lives. Now, of course, in this dispensation, we can't dispel his influence in anyone else's lives at all. But in the Word of God, rightly divided, Satan's influence can be dispelled in our lives, each of us personally and individually. Ephesians 6:10-20 has to be the central passage on the weapons. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Or some have put it, wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, and then he lists the six pieces of the armor up through verse 17. We'll come back to that in a moment. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now the apostle mentioned several things here. We have, of course, taken up the weapons of the believer on other occasions, and we won't be able to do it as thoroughly as we have on other occasions. But notice, of course, that in verse 10, we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We should never forget that any power that we have as believers is a power that comes from the Lord. There is no power but his, and no might but his. And of course, he works in our lives through the energy of the new nature which he has put in our hearts. And of course, we have many verses that talk about the importance of a total yieldedness to the Lord. The attitude of the believer must be that we are willing to do what he tells us to do. And that's our attitude then in verse 10. The attitude in verses 18-20 is one of prayer. And the believer's warfare must not only be bathed in the thought that God is the one who empowers us, and then he will only empower us if Christ is enthroned in our lives. But our warfare is also bathed with prayer. Prayer has to be emphasized when we talk about the use of the weapons. We perhaps are due another series on prayer, though we just had one not too long ago. But prayer needs to be emphasized. Biblical prayer now. Not the kind of prayer you hear about so often. Some prayer that we have is simply not to the point. But he says here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That too is an important part of our warfare. We're to be strong in the Lord. We're to have the realization that the power comes from him. And that we're to have our lives bathed in prayer. So this passage starts and finishes with comments about the warrior's attitude. Now in verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor that ye may be able to stand. In verse 14, it says, stand therefore. And I believe that the standing in those two verses is significantly different than the withstanding in verse 13. In verse 13, there is a defeating of Satan. But in the verse 11 and in verse 14, there's merely a standing our ground. And we as Christians, I believe, on this side of death and the rapture, are only able to stand our ground. Satan will not be defeated until the future. But now we are to stand. The sad thing is that most Christians are entrapped with the methods of the devil. But you see, in verse 13, it talks about taking the whole armor of God that we may be able in a certain evil day, because the Greek has the definite article, and it's a reference to a particular day, and in that day we are to withstand. In that day, we do not just stand our ground defensively and guard our plot of ground, so to speak, but in that day, we kick Satan out of his plot of ground, or the plot of ground he may think that he has. Now, I believe that this, and some may not agree, but I think we should mention it at least, I believe that this has reference to Romans 16:20, but before we turn to that, let's ask about the meaning of the words "the evil day." Some have taken this to mean just simply evil occasions as they rise, and they talk about defeating Satan in the events of this life. But now the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:16 has already referred to evil days. And he doesn't talk about them as the evil day. He talks about them as evil days, redeeming the time or buying up the opportunity because the days are evil. Also, when we talk as if Ephesians 6 and 13, did I say 14? I meant 13. When we talk as if Ephesians 6:13 refers to particularly evil occurrences in our lives, it may be that Satan has been subtle and flipped one over on us. Because certainly in Scripture, it would seem that all of our days are evil in this life. It isn't that we have some days that aren't evil, and those days we learn how to use the armor so that when we get an evil day, why, that day we use the armor. But it's that we buy up the opportunity because all the days are evil, are they not? And certainly as we follow the news of the current events or notice what's happening to our fellow Christians, we have to be aware of the fact that every day in this dispensation is bathed in evil in this life. So I don't believe that's the interpretation. Some have taken this to mean the evil age. We have a reference to the evil age in Galatians 1:4, a reference to this particular day. But again, noting that there is a different action in verse 13 than there is in verse 11, if the entire dispensation is the evil age, and in this dispensation we are to defeat Satan in the sense of verse 13, that is a victorious win where he's held down and no longer rises, if that is the thought that we have in verse 13, then when are those days that we are to obey the command of verse 11, which is quite different? These commands are distinct. One is defensive, stand. The other is offensive, withstand. And if the entire dispensation is referred to in verse 13, then when do we do what we find in verse 11? We don't have time to repeat all our thoughts on that, but I believe there is more here. Look at Romans 16:20, and I firmly believe that someday we will engage in personal combat with at least Satan. And there will be some believers who will successfully withstand the enemy, and there will be some believers who, to their shame, will not, but they themselves will be saved, yet so as through fire. In Romans 16:20, it says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet quickly." Now, that's not what's going on in this present dispensation. If it were, all I can say is Paul is using the language a little differently than I would use it, because we've been going on in this dispensation for some 1900 plus years, and Satan hasn't been defeated or bruised yet. Let's be honest about it. Satan's flourishing as much as ever, almost. You can get into quite an argument with some people over whether Satan's flourishing more today than he was yesteryear, but certainly when we look at the visible church, they're in no way engaging in a defeat of Satan. And we look among those who claim to be believers, it would appear that Satan is bruising them more than they're bruising him. No, I don't believe that we can characterize anything that's going on in during the time that we've seen the church since the days of the Apostle Paul up till now. I don't think we can characterize any of the church's activity as bruising Satan. Nor can we say that if there has been any bruising, it's happened quickly. I believe this is still future. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Where is Satan today? Well, one place we're told in Ephesians 6 is that Satan and his hosts are in the heavenlies. Where are you positionally today in the heavenlies? Where are you physically? You're not there. But someday you will be there. And when you go to be there, Satan will no longer have access to the throne of God. I believe what we can support from Scripture that Satan will, within a period of some years, lose 3 battles. And then at the end of the millennium, lose another one. You look at the record. I believe that Romans 16:20 happens at the time of the rapture. And at that time we rise to the heavenlies physically, to the very throne of God, and that we displace Satan from his perch, if I can put it that way. I can't call it his place. He doesn't belong there. But the place where he is perched today, and we'll displace him. Of course, it's God through us. We understand that. In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks of the fire trying every man's work of what sort it is. And as a result of asking the questions we've been asking here, I've come to the conclusion that that fire is the fire of battle. The picture as I see it is this, that we live the life now that we are in some sense in a sort of boot camp. And even if I am wrong, I'm sure you'll bear with me for a few moments, but I really believe this is the picture. That we're now learning how to use the weapons. And some people haven't hit a single bullseye yet. They haven't yet learned how to even pull the arrow back on the string, whatever figure of speech you want to use. And I'm afraid some folks are so weak in their Christian lives, they haven't found the trigger yet. Don't you think that? But now they're learning how to use the weapons. And they're learning it as they defend the precious truth of Scripture against the wiles of the devil. And then someday when we rise to be with the Lord, we engage Satan in conflict, and that's when you find out what stuff the soldier's made of. You know, there are people that can look pretty flashy in boot camp, hit the bullseye every time. But when the fire of battle starts, they get so nervous they can't hit anything. Now, I've never been in battle, but I understand that's the case. They freeze up and they run back and all sorts of other things because they're just not made of the same stuff that they may have looked like they were made of down here. And I believe we're going to have the same thing in that battle, too. Some folks right now are very flashy in their public ministries. Everybody knows about them. You would think that they were leading the world to Christ. Though when you pick up tomorrow morning's paper, you find out they didn't. But when they get to that battle, you'll find what stuff they're made of. And the fire will declare the man's work of what sort it is. And then, of course, we'll be called before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where we'll receive rewards or not receive rewards. Well, that gives you a picture as to what I think Ephesians 6:13 is talking about. That's sort of central in this in some way. It doesn't tell us much about the weapons. But I do think that Christians, in some sense, while we should look forward to the rapture, we should look forward to it with some apprehension. Whether you understand the battle as I do or not, you certainly understand the judgment seat of Christ as I do. And at the time of the rapture, all chance of living for the Lord is gone. And all of our mistakes are, so to speak, imprinted in gold. There's no more chance of repenting of it. And that's very important. And I believe that's what Ephesians 6:13 speaks to me about. And my, do we look like miserable failures, don't we? I wonder sometimes how the Lord will find a reward to hand out, but apparently Paul knew he had one coming, and maybe some of us do too. That's Ephesians 6:13. Ephesians 6:11 and 12 tell us to put on the whole armor to be able to stand against Satan, and it assures us that the battle we have is not against flesh and blood, but against the entire demonic and fallen angel realm. That also should be a sobering thought. How believers can take the understanding of the Word of God so lightly, I'll never understand. I don't understand pastors who do not face up to the realities of the great message. I wonder what they think about when they're by themselves, because there's two great fears that we should have as we study the Word of God or as we live the Christian life. One is a fear of God. What will God do if I don't do it right? And one is a fear of the fallen demons. What are they doing to me when I don't do it right? Really, think about it. We point the finger at the Pentecostal, and well, we ought. But demonic influence may very well be coming into our own lives as a result of not taking these weapons. Now let's look at the weapons themselves. We have this in verses 14 to 17. The first and the last weapon that I'll mention, or I should say that we think of weapons sometimes as swords and guns, but weapons here includes the clothing as well. But the first and last part of the believer's armor here speak of salvation. The breastplate of righteousness was something that covered, that is, the breastplate in ancient days, covered the entire part of the vital organs. And the helmet of salvation, let's see, I want verse 17, yes. The helmet of salvation, that's not the first and last, I'm sorry. I skipped one, but the second and fifth, I should say. We have the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation cover all vital parts of the anatomy. And without penetrating those two pieces of the armor, let me correct what I said before, now that's the second and the fifth. Without penetrating those two pieces of the armor, you cannot bring death to the enemy. You may disarm him, but you can't bring him mortal harm. And my, that should speak to us of the security of the believer, because the breastplate of righteousness is not something you have to learn to use. It's something you put on. And once it's in place, then it depends on how good a breastplate it is, not on how skilled you are at using it. And that, of course, is something we receive at the time of salvation. We have it mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. In that sense, it's the first piece of the armor that the Apostle Paul ever mentions, though it's not the first piece he mentions in Ephesians 6. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, these two pieces of the armor are mentioned together. Now remember, by covering the head and the torso, all vital organs are taken in, and you might, if you had a perfect breastplate and a perfect helmet, you might be able to do all sorts of things to a guy, but you couldn't kill him, the way they wore those armors in those days. And I'm taking some of my information from certain sources that give pictures of them. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and it's called righteousness in Ephesians 6, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. I believe that every believer has those two pieces of the armor. No skill is involved in using them. They come at the moment of salvation. We are told that Christ, in saving the sinner, gives that sinner justification. And justification is the righteousness of God. There's your breastplate of righteousness, isn't it? Every believer has that. This speaks to us of our security, of course. No believer, no one who is truly saved, can ever lose their salvation. Even those who show up very badly in battle are still alive when the battle's over. They may not have done so well. They may get the booby prize instead of some other prize, but they're still alive when the battle's over. Now, let's look at the next pieces. I skip the first and last pieces, though they speak to us of Scripture in general. The second and fifth speak to us of course, salvation. The first one is the girdle of truth and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is the Bible in general. The girdle, of course, in those days was a kind of a wide belt. We're getting back to those, gentlemen. The kind of a wide belt that held the breastplate firmly in place, really. And it also held daggers and swords and other weapons. It was kind of a toolkit, you might say, as well as something that held on very tightly. And this, I believe, has to do with the whole of the Word of God. The believer needs to know a great deal of Scripture. Just because we understand Pauline truth does not mean for a moment that we should slight such great doctrines as the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection. You know the list as well as I do. All of these are vital truths, and they take in all of the Word of God. And if we don't understand these vital truths, we not only are unable to defend ourselves in this age, but we'll be unable to defeat the enemy in that day. We must learn the doctrine of the Trinity and know what the Bible teaches and know how to defend it. How many Christians can give you a good verse that shows you that Jesus Christ is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and the whole is? It used to be the practice, and it's reflected to some measure in the King James, to refer to the Spirit as an it. You'll notice it in the King James. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Now, of course, we should be a little more careful than that, but you read some of the sermons of the old divines, and you'll find them calling it. It just bothers me. Emphasize in the way in which we speak that the Spirit is God and He's a person, and He should never be referred to as it. But that was a common way of referring to things, and we should clean all that up because it's a very serious error. And we should have the girdle of truth and have stuck in that girdle of truth the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, of course, when we talk about the sword of the Spirit, we include not only the truths of the Bible in general, but the truths of the Pauline epistles in particular. The reason we didn't emphasize that is because two of the pieces of armor speak just of them, which tells us a little bit about that portion of Scripture of which we are to have a double dose. We're to understand the whole Bible, and Christians are woefully ignorant of that. More of them would understand the Word of God rightly divided, perhaps if they understood certain basic doctrines in the Old Testament and the teachings of these great portions of Scripture. But we are in particular to understand something of the epistles of Paul. The other two pieces of armor, I believe, have direct reference to that. And your feet, verse 15, shod. These are the central pieces of the armor. Now, to the Hebrew mind, putting something in the middle was very important when you gave an outline. They often did this kind of outlining where the first and the last went together and the second and the fifth went together and the third and the fourth went together. You find it in many portions of Scripture. Many have pointed out that this is the kind of outline we have in Ephesians 4 where we have the seven ones and the middle one is Christ, you see. That's no accident. The Apostle Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, and I believe God used that kind of expression in passages such as this. So the central ones here are the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of the faith. It is not the shield of faith per se, it is the shield of the faith with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The gospel of peace is that message that we have here in Ephesians 2. This is how the Apostle Paul uses peace. Other writers of Scripture may use peace in a different way. For God talks of a kingdom on this earth where there is rest from the kind of war that we see so much today. But the peace that's talking about here is the peace that we have here in Ephesians 2 and verses 14 on. And this is peculiar to this dispensation. Ephesians 2:14. And this you'll look through the epistles of Paul, and you'll find this is a very important use he makes of the word peace, particularly in the epistle that is commonly called Ephesians. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Right at the heart of the message of peace is the body of Christ. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar and to them that were near. That's the message of peace. That's the message that says, tells us to go and tell everyone. Trust in Christ, you become a member of the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, no more the law of commandments that separates between the two or between us and God, but peace. That's the message of peace. Not many people understand it, do they? And then there's the shield of the faith. Look with me at 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. I believe that in Scripture, the faith, the word faith with the definite article, particularly when it's the only time in a context when the word faith is used, means a basic system of doctrine. And we have that here in 2 Timothy 4, 7. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of his own ministry, says, I have fought a good fight, or literally, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course, or literally, I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. The word kept here is used the same way it's used in the Garden of Eden. I have guarded. Guarded. We are given a sacred deposit. We don't have time to look up all the references to this. And this is our last message on this series. But a sacred depository of truth. And the Apostle Paul calls it the faith. And he says in Ephesians 4, there is one faith. And he's referring to those basic features of Pauline doctrine. And he said as he died, I have guarded the faith. And what is the shield that we hold up? The shield of the faith. That's how you can stop Satan as he comes at you today. Sure, the sword of the Spirit, the whole Word of God, but in particular, the shield of the faith, the Pauline revelation. And the reason that the Pentecostals are off on a limb is because they don't even know about two of those weapons. They don't know anything about the gospel of peace or the shield of the faith. They only know vaguely about two others, the whole depository of truth contained in the whole Bible. And if they're saved, quite often all they have is the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. But that's not enough to win a battle. It may be enough to stay alive, but it's not enough to guard your ground. And so we should get to know all the weapons and have a firm grasp on the Word of God, particularly the Word of God rightly divided. This is why in our Bible study program so much emphasis is given to the epistles of Paul first, then later on other things are brought in, because this is what we must know. Well, our time is up. We're going to have to close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy truth. May we be faithful in guarding it. In Jesus' name, amen.